Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. One bit of news that was not announced, and given the person who's making the announcement, it's a little odd that it wasn't. Some of you may not have heard that Chandler Hastings put on Jesus Christ in baptism last week. We were excited to witness that. It's a constant source of joy when young people or middle-aged people or older people or in-between people decide that they're going to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And the rest of it, however much or little there may be of it, is going to be spent in service to the King and in submission to His will. That's just a complete joy. It's exciting, it's thrilling, it's inspiring. It causes me to think about when I was baptized, I've seen other people give their lives to the Lord as well. It put me in the mood this week to talk about some basic kind of things. Talk about baptism and topics related to baptism from Romans chapter 6. If you haven't already turned to that opening, you can do so now. We're going to be using this as kind of the stepping off point to talk about the new life. The life that we enjoy in Jesus. The life that is only available in Jesus, and the life that is vastly preferable to the one that we are leaving behind. We come to Jesus because we want a new life, because we have grown tired and frustrated and disgusted at the previous life, the life that we had chosen, mapped out for ourselves. We can do better. We know that we can do better. We know we cannot do better on our own. That's how we got in this mess in the first place. We're going to have to try something radically different. And to someone like myself, like Chandler, like other people who were brought up in a church environment, grew up reading the Bible, having the Bible read, participating in worship services like this, the change may not be all that radical. But really, when it comes right down to it, it is. No matter who we are, no matter what our frame of reference, there was a time in our life when we were doing what we wanted to do, and there's a time in our life when we decided we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do. And this new life is what we want to talk about here a little bit. We'll read the text again, starting in verse number 1. We read it a few moments ago. Let's go over it again. Verse number 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There are a variety of ways that we could go with this text. We could talk about the necessity of baptism. If you want to be raised to walk in newness of life, that happens in baptism, and so therefore you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I think it's a valid point. I've used this text to prove that point in times past. I'll continue to do so. That's not going to be our point today. We could talk about immersion as the appropriate form of baptism, and I feel kind of weird saying that because there's immersion is baptism. Baptism is immersion. There's no other forms of baptism. There's baptism and other things. The sprinkling is not baptism. Pouring is not baptism. The text here clearly says that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And so therefore, if you didn't know a smattering of the Greek language, you'd be able to figure out on your own that baptism must be a burial, and so therefore we must be immersed into Christ. That's also easily provable from this text. That's also not the main point, not what we're going to get at. We could go to this text to try to prove the fallacy of the notion of once saved, always saved. Paul is here encouraging, urging the brethren to reject a lifestyle of sin, which clearly they could have gone into because he's telling them not to do it. And if it's possible, that means that we can, as Christians, go back into a lifestyle of sin if we choose to do so. Again, that's not the main point. Again, that's not what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be trying to limit ourselves, and I'm not doing a very good job so far, to this notion of the new life, because that is the main point that he's trying to get at here. What does this new life consist of? When we come to Jesus and we accept this new life that he is graciously offering us on the other side of baptism, what does that mean? Well, I think maybe most fundamentally of all, it means a life that is connected to Jesus, a life that is connected to Christ. There is a life that is spent in fellowship with Jesus, and there is a life that is not. Previously, we were in the second one of those things. We were living our life, and maybe happily, maybe in some degree of fulfillment, but we didn't have Jesus. And now, having been baptized, having our sins washed away, we are now ushered into this new life that is fundamentally, at its core, a life that is spent with and in Jesus. Jesus authors this for us. He empowers us to live in it. And we go to all kinds of passages in the New Testament to talk about this. Ephesians 1 verse 3 is one of my favorites, where it talks about how every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been given to us Christians, that is, in Christ Jesus. When you got into Christ, you became a recipient of every spiritual blessing there is, except for one. You don't have heaven yet. That's coming. But all the other ones, and he talks about heaven also in this context, by the way. Everything that God has to give you in this life, he has given, and he gave it to you in Jesus. Because you came into this relationship, because you are putting Jesus on in baptism, as it were. Now you have an opportunity to engage to participate in, to enjoy every spiritual blessing that God has for us. We'll name a few of them. Forgiveness may be the most obvious one, the one that may seem most urgent in our minds. We come to Jesus because we need to be forgiven, and Jesus offers that to us, and not just one time. He continually offers it to us. In the story that Mark tells in Mark chapter 2, verse number 5 through 12, and we won't take time to read the entire thing. You can go back and look at it later if you choose to. But you remember the story, how these friends of this man who was paralyzed take apart this roof that Jesus is in, and they lower him through the roof so that he can come in contact with Jesus in some weird sort of way. And Jesus forgives this man of his sins. And this causes no small turmoil among, who can forgive sins except God alone? Which is a very valid statement. And accurate as far as I can tell from the scriptures. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, so that you will know that I have the power to forgive sins, or the authority to forgive sins, depending on your version. He turns to the man and says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he's able to do that. And Jesus points out the obvious there. Which one is more a claim to deity? Which one is more a claim to divine power and authority? And he does this specifically so that we will know, as he continues to claim in his own life and in the life of his followers through their writings, that he has the power to forgive sins. And only God can do that, which is a pretty good argument there that Jesus was God in the flesh. The fullness of deity in bodily form, Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us. Because we can come to Jesus, because he has, in fact, this amazing power and authority, we can be forgiven of our sins. And there are certain caveats to that. There are certain requirements, including baptism, by the way. Not the only one, but certainly including baptism. Through this, we access Jesus. We become partakers of this life that is characterized at its core by this amazing grace and forgiveness that is available to us. Being forgiven, being justified in his eyes, it should not surprise us that a secondary blessing that comes along is this notion of hope and peace that we see in the earlier chapter, chapter 5 of Romans. And this is a favorite theme of Paul's and of mine. We come back to this a lot. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's saying there that this relationship with Jesus, this life with Jesus that we enjoy, brings grace to us, brings forgiveness to us, and because of that, we have peace in our hearts because we know we are no longer at war with our Creator, and we have hope in our hearts because we know that this fellowship that we enjoy here in this life is a precursor and a down payment, if you will, for future glory, for future blessings that are waiting for us after this life is over. More on that in a second. So this hope, this feeling of hope and peace, tranquility, this inner confidence comes to us because we're living in Jesus. And on the occasion that it doesn't, when we have our weak moments, or when we have our regular moments and we just want to be a little bit stronger, when we want to feel that connection to Jesus that much more strongly, it's available to us through prayer. And prayer serves a lot of functions, but it certainly serves this function. That it emphasizes the fact that we are connected to Jesus in a very special and profound way. Prayer is a topic that we could do a month of sermons on prayer. And clearly we're not going to do that here this morning. But at least let's understand this, that because we have access to God through Jesus Christ, because we have this relationship, we have communication, or at least the potential for communication. God is communicating with us through His Word, and we are empowered and authorized to communicate back. And it's been likened in various times by various preachers, including me, to having the personal cell phone number of the President of the United States, and thinking, well, wouldn't you call him every once in a while if you felt like you could, if you felt like he really wanted you to, and if he valued what you had to say, and he wanted you to tell you what was going on in his life. I'm not sure exactly how good an analogy that is. I think it falls woefully short. Maybe we just leave it at what the Bible says on the subject. That we have the ability to address our Heavenly Father through this intercessor. And because we have the power of prayer, we can praise our Heavenly Father. We can let Him know about the needs of our life, which He already knows about. But we can lay our cares and anxieties in front of Him and have confidence that we are safe in His care. And if we did not have hope and peace going into our prayer, or at least if we were a little bit lacking, surely that hope and peace, that feeling of security and confidence is revitalized in us because we remind ourselves in prayer who our Lord is and what our relationship with our Lord is. Now, it's very important for us to understand, and we're going to talk about baptism a fair amount here this morning. This connection to Jesus is created in baptism. I am strapped for any other place, any other time, any other event in our lives as Christians that is described in the Scriptures as being a gateway, as being a doorway, as being a stepping off point, if you will, between the land of the lost and the land of the living, between the land of the unforgiven and the land of the forgiven. Here in Romans chapter 6 and again in Galatians chapter 3 verse 27, baptism is specifically mentioned as the way in which this happens. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ, the text says, have clothed yourself with Christ or put on Christ. And again, I'm not sure it's the main point that he's trying to get at there, that baptism is necessary for salvation, and baptism is the beginning of your life of salvation. But nevertheless, it's necessarily implied in the text. This is usually where I start talking about baptisms. Those of you who have been listening to me preach for the last 6 years know about my baptisms and my prepositions, right? If you are in a bathtub, at some point you got into the bathtub. That's just
the way it works. If you're in the bathtub, you have to have gotten into the bathtub at some point. If you're in Jesus, at some point you got into Jesus. Well, when did you get into Jesus? Galatians 3:27 says you got into Jesus in baptism. And therefore, if you weren't baptized, you didn't get into Jesus. And if you're not getting into Jesus, you're not in Jesus. And if you're not in Jesus, you don't have these spiritual blessings that we're talking about here. Now, just talking in the Bible class back there with the college students this morning, that we're supposed to be speaking as it were the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11 says, and I try very hard to do that, especially when it comes to matters like this. And that's what I'm trying to do here. This is not how doctrine. This is not Church of Christ doctrine. This is what the Bible says. If you want a life that is connected to Jesus, this is what you do. You're baptized into him, and then you are connected. Being connected with Jesus, being connected with his death, and that's what this baptism is. It symbolizes the death, right? The death, the burial, the resurrection. That's what the burial thing is, going down into the water, coming up out of the water. When we die with Jesus, we access the grace that is available only in him. That's why the Apostle Paul, back when he was known as Saul, was told by the preacher Ananias, Acts 22:16, and why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. And do what? Wash away your sins. Go into the water to get rid of your sins. Die with Jesus. Calling on his name. Trusting in him for your, and that's what calling on his name means. Trusting in Jesus for your salvation. And if Jesus says, be baptized, and he did, Mark 16:16, and if you trust in him, then why wouldn't you do that? And if you're not doing that, doesn't that say you don't really trust him? And if you're not trusting in him, you're not calling on his name. So it all kind of wraps around itself there. By being buried with Jesus, we access his death. We access the grace that is available in his death. And when he picks us up again, and that's the way baptism works when it's done properly. Chandler's very thankful for that. You go down and then you come back up, right? And when you come back up, you receive this new life. Life from the dead, as it were. And in that new life, we access a brand new purpose. One that you may have, in general terms, conceived of. And one that you probably don't fully grasp now. One that I'm not sure I fully grasp now. But we're working on it. We're growing in it. As we appreciate more and more what this life is. After having taught this marvelous doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2, which does not exclude baptism, by the way. We're not going to take a great deal of time to talk about that, but it does not. Suffice it to say for this. In verse number 10, as he's talking about how this salvation is the gift of God, that no man would boast, he says in verse 10, for we are, as Christians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why you were given this new life, so you could do these works. It makes you kind of scratch your head a little bit why people would have a problem with doing a work to get into this life that's characterized by works. This is what God has for you. This is what Jesus offers to you. Now, if you're looking for a life of ease and luxury and getting everything that you want and people telling you how wonderful you are all the time, Jesus doesn't offer you that. This is what Jesus offers you. This is the new life. A life that is spent in fellowship with him, that connects you to not only his lifestyle, not only his life, but his lifestyle. The things that he did are now the things that we do. We adopt his service. We adopt his love. We adopt his compassion. We adopt his ethic in all things because we want more than anything else to be connected to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that kind of leads directly into the second point. This life that is lived in connection with Jesus is necessarily also lived separated from sin. And if you know anything about Jesus, you understand that these two things pretty much have to go together. How can we have died to sin live any longer therein, Paul says here. If you came to Jesus, and your purpose for coming to Jesus was accessing him, and accessing all the remedies for the sin in your life, what sense would it make for you to go back and live that sinful life again? No, you come to Jesus. You die to that old self so you can have a new self, so that you can have a new life, a life that is characterized by a distance from sin rather than an embracing of sin. Now, this is largely a theoretical kind of thing. We're not very good in practice here. We all fall short of the glory of God, even after our salvation, even after our baptism. But we're trying. This is our effort. This is our motivation in this life. And because we have connection to Jesus, we live in His light. And we are called to walk in that light as He is in that light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And John loves this light analogy, as we're going to see in a few moments. The fact that Jesus lives in the light means that we can look to Jesus and know what light is and have access to that light ourselves and be able to put it to work in our lives, changing us, transforming us. First of all, by showing us the error of our ways, showing us that we fell short. Jesus says in one of the great I am statements in the book of John, in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. It says, the one who comes to Him shall have the light of life. Because we realize that the life that we had was not acceptable. You know, we've all walked around in the darkness, and we've all failed and maybe broken a toe while doing so. And then at some point the light gets turned on and you think, why in the world did I ever try to do this without the light? And it's a little jarring at first because it's such a remarkable transfer from one to the other. But we get used to it pretty quick. And we appreciate, even when it's jarring, even when it's difficult, we know how much better it is to be in the light than it was to be in the darkness. That's what Jesus does for us. He shows us light. He shows us how we cannot be acceptable the way that we are already living. And having accepted that, He also illumines a better way for us, a brighter way for us. We read John 3, or we quote John 3, verse 16 an awful lot. But look a little bit deeper down in the text. Verse number 20 and 21. For everyone who does evil, He says, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. See, we have embraced the light, and so therefore we come into the light so we can know more and more, better and better, what kind of a life we're supposed to be living. Jesus shows us that. He walks us through it. He lived it Himself. And He gives us a pattern for us to walk in also. And not only does He show us where we were and show us where we are going, He shows us the path to get there. That's what light does. In a nutshell, that's my 3-point outline on the function of light. Shows us where we are, shows us where we're not, shows us how to get from here to there. I am the way, He says, the truth, the life, or the true and living way, some commentators have suggested. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only pathway. He is the only gateway to this life that is separated from sin. And since we are partakers in Jesus, we are empowered to walk in that path. And we are empowered, again, this horse is going to get beat pretty hard here, in baptism. And that's what the text says. Again, Acts 22, verse 16, burying ourselves to find this release from this old life. We get rid of it. We're buried with Him, the text says here. Remember in Romans chapter 6, again, we're buried with Him in baptism into death. And raise up to walk in newness of life. Raise up to find purpose for this new life. Things for us to do. The works that we were talking about from Ephesians, chapter 2, verse number 10. This is the life that we have, that we are authorized to live in Jesus. A life that's connected to Jesus. A life that's separated from sin. And although it's not the main point of the text here, I do want to touch a little bit on the eternal nature of this life. That Jesus is welcoming us into a life that will not end. Now, it'll end in a sense, of course. will pass through this life like everybody else, you better know, has a will. But the life that we enjoy in Jesus, the life that we have embraced, the life that we have come to, the life that we wanted, this new and better way, this is offered to us eternally. And what a marvelous thing that is. A life that absolutely will not end. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, the life that we have here on planet Earth for our 70 or 80 years is, in a very real sense, when we come to Jesus, the life that we live in Jesus is a foretaste of a future life. Now, you could look at it if you wanted to, that the other kind of life is also a foretaste. Because before we knew Jesus, we focused on the sin and the depravity and the pain and the suffering, and we wanted to release from it. And so we came to Jesus. And part of the reason that we came to Jesus was we found out that the horrors that the devil has for us in this life are nothing compared to the horrors that he has for us after this life is over. But that coin flips over. And we realize that the blessings that we have in Jesus, as wonderful as they are, as marvelous as they are, as numerous as they are, cannot hold a candle to what he has prepared for us after this life is over. That's why he has given us what he calls here the pledge of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. He has given us a promise, a down payment, earnest money. There are all kinds of different analogies that are placed in the context here. But what it basically boils down to is that Jesus has told us, by giving us the Holy Spirit, by guiding us through this life, through the direction of the Holy Spirit that's found in the Word, he has assured us of his investment and the Heavenly Father's investment in us. That we are valuable to God. And that he has every intention of saving us eternally. Well, how do we know that? Well, A, we have faith. And B, he's given us what he's given us. All of these blessings that are available through Jesus, through the Word that he has inspired his apostles and other writers to give to us. This gives us assurance that God is not done with us after we're baptized. God is not done with us after we live 40 years in his service. God is not done with us when we die. God has better things than that. The eternal fellowship that we enjoy here is, in fact, eternal. It surpasses, it goes beyond physical things. John writes in the first part of his first epistle, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, talking about the apostles here, John and the other apostles, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested in the life of Jesus, of course. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, our fellowship is with him in this life. But even in this very context, that life is called the eternal life, which is telling us that just because you live and you die in this flesh does not mean that God is done. There is something beyond. There is an eternal fellowship with God. We will always be with the Lord. And being with the Lord, we have this eternal relief from sin, an eternal relief, pardon me, from those who commit sin. And that, I think, is the main point of Revelation 21, verse 8. Not to give you some kind of comprehensive list of the things you need to avoid so that you can go to heaven. Although, if you want to use it for that, you're not going to go too far wrong. That's not the main point, though. He is describing not hellish suffering. He's describing heavenly glory. He's describing reward. And part of that is
in verse number 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit these things. This marvelous city. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Similarly, in chapter 22, verse number 15, outside this fellowship, outside the city, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Twice there, by the way. It's all liars. It's everyone who lies. That's another subject right there. But certainly there's a point here to be made that guilty people go to punishment. Guilty people go to hell. That is a valid point, and the Bible certainly argues that over and over again. But there is another way of looking at that. Your life as a Christian that is enjoyed here in this life and that is ultimately transferred to heaven. While you're here in this life, you have to associate with a lot of rotten people. A lot of rotten people doing a lot of rotten things. And there's not a whole lot you can do about it. It's likely to get worse instead of getting better. And we regret that. And we'll do what we can to fix it. And we'll certainly do what we can to avoid participating in it. But while we do that, while we struggle and while we sometimes fail with regard to correcting the sins of the world, the one thing that gets us through is the absolute confidence that after this life is over, we are not going to have to put up with this anymore. All of this sin, all of this depravity, all of these horrible people who are trying to drag us down will not be dragging us down anymore. And that's not intended to sound cruel. It's not intended to sound egotistical or better than you or anything like that. That's not the point at all. It's to emphasize the majesty of heaven that will simply not be characterized by all the awful things that we saw way too much of in this life. And we touched on our own shortcomings also. There's going to be an end to that too. An eternal escape from the shortcomings of the flesh. Our own failures, our own falling prey to sin. We get frustrated with ourselves. God, I'm sure, gets frustrated with us. Is there a way that we can escape this? Not just our own sin, but just life. You know, we have our announcement bulletin that Brother Hastings puts out every week, and there's a long laundry list of people that we need to be praying for. Most of them are brethren. Many of them, brethren here, who have ongoing problems in the flesh. Problems that are brought on by age, problems that are brought on by injury, by bad people doing bad things. Lots of pain and suffering in this life. And if you're not experiencing it yet, if you're 16 years old or whatever, and you haven't experienced a whole lot of it yet, you think having braces is as bad as it's going to get, trust me, it's going to get worse. If you live any length of time at all, it's going to get worse. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, or rather verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God," our coming out party. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation suffers and groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." We are anxious. We are excited about this new life, about this new existence that is not going to be limited like our physical flesh is limited. That's not going to be cursed like this flesh is cursed. It's not going to have shortcomings and limitations. And don't ask me to explain a whole lot more about that. Because as Paul says here, we're living in hope. We're trusting that this is the case. We don't have a whole lot of specific information. I'm not sure we can handle much more than God's already given us. But we have faith. And because we have faith, we have hope. And we believe that these things are going to be true. And because we believe that they're true, we're baptized. We receive this life, the life that will not end, when we come to Jesus and we accept Him as our Lord and Savior and we put Him on in baptism. That resurrection that is alluded to in the coming up out of the water. We find that when we submit to Jesus, when we allow ourselves to be put into the water. It's likened to the struggles of Noah's day and the salvation that was offered through the water in the ark. And that eight souls were able to find it. Only eight in the entire world. We're told in verse number 21 of 1 Peter 3, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Jesus has all authority now because He has been raised from the dead. And when you are raised from the dead also, when you're raised from spiritual death in baptism, you are given the confidence, the hope, the assurance that God will not only save you in this life, but He will also save you in eternity. I love the way that this inheritance is described in 1 Peter chapter 1. And skip down to verse number 3. And this is for those who get so caught up in the notion of the possibility of falling from grace that they never can quite grasp the idea of the confidence of the saved. Look at how Peter describes it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is imperishable. It's undefiled. It is reserved. It is protected. Can you fall from this grace? Absolutely you can. And many have. But if you will live your life in trusting and obedient faith, if you will give yourself over to Jesus Christ and allow Him to have His way with you, if you will trust in Him, confess your sin, turn away from it when you find yourself caught up in something that you shouldn't be caught up in, and always have confidence in the saving power of Jesus Christ to save even a wretch like me, that kind of person will spend an eternity with God in heaven. It is reserved. It is imperishable. It is protected. The only one who can mess it up is you. Satan can't do it. Your enemies can't do it. Rotten preaching can't do it. Nothing can. Only your own will. If you want more than anything else in this world to go to heaven, you are going to go there. That is a tremendous encouragement and assurance for us, or should be, if you are, in fact, a Christian. And although it hasn't been the main point of this lesson, certainly the topic of baptism has been brought up numerous times, and the question ought to go out to those who have not been baptized. Why not? Jesus is offering all of these things, but He offers them on His terms. And one of the terms is baptism. It's not the only one, but this is one of them. And it's not all that complicated. If you will trust in Him enough to be put in water, immersed in His name for the remission of sins, all of these blessings that we're talking about can and will be yours. If you don't, then the Bible says that they won't be. And so we urge you to make that decision today. Put Jesus on in baptism if that has not been the case in your life. Rise up to walk in newness of life and live that life to the best of your ability for the rest of your days. And go to heaven when you die. If we can help you in any way in this spiritual pursuit, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.